the purpose of Ryan's message last week on Exodus 18 on the need for wise leaders among God's people, and the purpose of this morning's message on the good gift of authority is in order to set up or to kind of frame the discussion we'll begin 2 weeks from today on elders and deacons. Two Sundays from today, I'll begin a 4-week sermon series on the four most important passages in the New Testament on elders and deacons. What are they? Who are they? What do they do? What are their qualifications? Who can be an elder? Who can be a deacon? These are the types of questions we'll consider starting 2 weeks from now. And so, to frame that sermon series, I wanted to talk this morning a bit about authority. In His Word, the Bible, God has revealed to us a clear authority structure for His church. God didn't create the church when He sent Jesus, His Son, to die and then sent His Holy Spirit to save people and unite them to Jesus. He didn't create His people. He didn't create the church and then kind of leave us out there on our own to figure out how we should govern ourselves. He mercifully and clearly gave us some basic instructions on how His body, the church, should be structured, how the church should be governed, how the church should be led. This is why it's wrong for churches to turn to the latest management practices in the secular world or just to consider what works best when it comes to how the church should be led. Pragmatism is not what should guide the church, because the church is not a business. The church is not a democracy. The church is not just another nonprofit organization. The church is something much more profound. The church is a unique and spiritual organism created by God. And now, the church finds expression in local contexts all over the world, so the way church is done will look differently all over the world. The way services are structured, the type of music that is sung, the architecture of the buildings or no buildings at all, church will look different all over the world. But God has given His church clear instructions on how His people should govern themselves, how they should lead themselves. So our church will do things slightly differently than every other church on the planet. Why? Because we're a specific people at a specific place and a specific time. So we'll do things slightly differently than a lot of other churches. But that doesn't mean that there aren't still some very clear and broad principles that apply to us for right here, right now, in this moment of time. So my prayer really is simple as we begin the sermon series in 2 weeks and then for this morning. This is what I want from us. This is what I want from me. I want us to be able to see what God has lined out in His Word. I want to show you what God has said regarding the authority structure of His church. And then I want us to humbly embrace it, joyfully submit to it. I want us to see what God says about authority in His Word and then apply it to our lives as a church. God is far more interested in our faithfulness to His Word than He is in the attendance or size of our budget. So I do pray, I've said this many times, I'll continue to say this, that I pray we as a people, old, young, new, here, or been here forever, I pray that we'll begin to redefine success in this church. Success, I hope, will embrace this idea, but I think, I'm firmly convinced that success in a church equals faithfulness. Faithfulness. Not size, not programs, not budgets, not dollars and cents, but faithfulness to what God has said in His Word. So as we are faithful to His Word, we will be successful to the only person that matters. Now I wanted to preface the series on elders and deacons with this message on authority also, because what you think about what the Bible says about elders and deacons will be largely determined by how you view authority in general. So if you're skeptical about those with authority, or if you've historically not liked being under the authority of anyone, then you might be uncomfortable by what the Bible says about elders. Maybe you're someone who sees authority as a good gift from God, and so you see authority as a blessing and not a curse. You see it as something to give us joy and not a burden. I pray that if that's you, you'll see and embrace what the Bible says about elders with an open heart. The top of your sermon outline in your bulletin has this point. This is the overarching point of this morning. How you view authority in the church will be shaped by how you view authority in general. So we all walked in here this morning with a view of authority, and it plays itself out in every area of our lives. The way we treat our spouses, the way we handle ourselves at work, the way we treat our parents, however old they may be, the way we look at those in the church with authority. How we view authority in general will affect and shape how we view authority in the church. Now this morning, you'll notice that there are a bunch of things listed in your sermon outline. It's front and back. We have a lot of ground to cover. This morning is a topical message. You won't find many of these types of messages preached from this pulpit. I'm firmly convinced that what God's people need is a steady diet of His Word, preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible or passages of Scripture, what's called expositional or expository preaching. That's what we'll do 9 out of 10 Sundays here in this pulpit. But this morning, we're going to look at a whole lot of passages. Okay, some of them are listed out for you on your sermon outline. We're going to turn to some others in your Bible. So if you have a Bible, grab it. There's some in the pew backs in front of you. You're going to need it. We're going to be at many different places this morning. Now, I want us to begin by looking at authority in God, authority in the Trinity. I want us to begin by considering the fact that authority is actually something that's inherent in the very being of God. Submission to authority and authority structures is actually part of who God is. It's part of what He has done. As Christians, we believe there is one God who's revealed Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call this the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. They have the same essence. They're equal in power, equal in glory. None of them have been created. They are all uncreated beings. So the Father didn't create the Son and then create the Spirit. They all uncreated, who have always existed as one God, existing in three persons. This is the doctrine that sets us apart from every other religion in the world, by the way. So if you don't believe the Trinity or embrace the Trinity, you're not a Christian. I'm not saying you have to understand it or be able to wrap your mind around really much of it, but you have to be able to say, yes, God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in order to be a Christian. Now, the fact that they are equal in essence and power, Father, Son, Spirit, equal in essence, does not mean that they don't have different roles. They do have different roles. There's an order to the Trinity. There's a certain way that the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another. So for example, the Son, although He has the same essence as the Father, John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So they have the same essence. But the Son still gladly and willingly submits to the Father, to the authority of the Father. And I listed out three passages from the Gospel of John that illustrate this. John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And then John 12:49-50. Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And then John 14:31, Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me. So the Son, Jesus, is equal to the Father, but willingly submits to the authority of the Father. The Father sent the Son to die for His people. The Son gladly obeyed. He came, He lived, He died, He rose again, all in perfect obedience and submission to His Father. The Holy Spirit also, did you know that the Holy Spirit also submits to the authority of the Father and the authority of the Son? Listen to these verses listed in your outline. John 14:16-17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. And then John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. So the Father sends the Son, and then the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And in both cases, there is this glad obedience and submission to the will of the Father. The Son and the Spirit joyfully obey the Father. The Father says to the Son, "Go and die for My people." He goes. The Father and the Son say to the Spirit, "Go and indwell and fill My people, and unite them to My Son." And the Spirit obeys and comes and fills us and unites us to the Son. The Son and the Spirit joyfully accept the roles that the Father has assigned to them. So, submission to authority is part of what it means to be God. Submission to authority is part of the very nature and character of God. God's people, therefore, should embrace authority. God's people, us, Christians, should embrace authority and authority structures, because as we do so, we are actually reflecting who God is. When we rebel against authority, what we're doing is we're saying, "God, we're better than You. You're humble enough as God to have authority structures and submission and obedience, but we are not willing to do that." So when we rebel against authority, we're rebelling against the very nature of God, who God is and what He has done. This is why I would argue that when we submit to the authorities in our life, whatever they may be, when we submit to the authorities in our life, we are actually being like Jesus. It's one of the most Christ-like things we can do. Now, we should love our enemies, pray for our enemies, serve the poor, make disciples, pray. We should do all of those things, and in so doing, we're being like Jesus. But did you know that when you submit to the authority in your life, you're also being like Jesus? It's one of the most Christ-like things you can do. We're reflecting His nature and His character. And think about this, and a world and in a culture that is bent on rebellion. Think about a people of Jesus followers who humbly submit to authority. Think about how we could reflect the glory and love and humility of our Savior as we submit to authority. Our world hates authority. Amen? As we humbly submit to authority in our lives, we can show the world Jesus. We can show the world what He's like. So God, in and of Himself, has authority structures. God has authority over everything. We know this because God created everything. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created everything. The heavens and the earth. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are Yours, the earth also is Yours, the world and all that is in it, You have founded them. So God created and therefore owns everything. So He has authority over everything because He created everything. So you don't own your stuff. It's not yours. It's on loan. And we'll give an account for how we managed God's stuff. Everything. Think. This is a tremendous truth if you think about it. All that you have belongs to God. Everything. The clothes on your body aren't yours. They're God's. I'll read it again. The world and all that is in it, You have founded them, therefore it's yours. Your cars, your money, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your job, all of it, your church, it belongs to God. He has ultimate authority because He owns everything. But what's amazing in the Bible is that even though God has all the authority, He delegates a massive amount of it to us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll see this very clearly in Genesis 1, first book in the Bible, first chapter of the Bible. We see this. Genesis 1 is going to say that God made man and woman in His image. And then that God gives us as image bearers massive authority. Look at what it says in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God creates the world. He creates man in His image. And when He makes us in His image, it doesn't just mean that we reflect Him. We certainly reflect Him in many ways. But it also means that we represent Him on this earth. We represent His authority on this earth. We, think about this, we as men and women, we are extensions of God's authority on this earth. So when you mow your grass, you're really what you're doing is you're exercising the authority that God gave you to rule your little plot of the earth. Isn't that cool? I was weeding in my mom's yard for 5 hours last Saturday, and it was awesome. It was fun. And the whole time, not the whole time, but at a moment or two, I was like, man, this is Genesis 1. Really, I really thought that. That's how nerdy I am. I really thought that. I'm just you know, crushing these weeds with this weed eater, and I'm like, this is what God made me to do. Seriously. He made me, He gave me some authority over this little plot of God's green earth. It's amazing when you think about how much authority and dominion He's given us over His earth. He's given us an awesome responsibility to take care of His earth. He's delegated to us some of His own power and authority. Psalm 8 that we just got done reading makes this even more explicit. Turn there quickly to Psalm 8. Look at these verses one more time. Psalm 8, starting in verse 3. Psalm 8, 3. David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers," he's talking to God, "the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So David is saying that although God is immense, God is majestic, God is big, God is huge, He created the universe, so He's bigger than the universe, God is massive, yet He's loving enough and gracious enough to look upon us and to even set glory and honor upon us and then to give us some of His authority. He's so secure in His power and authority that He's not afraid to give some of it away. He's not threatened by giving us, as His little image bearers, He's not threatened by giving us ability to rule His earth. So He's entrusted a massive amount of authority to mankind. So this is really general, I get that. This is general, all people, man and woman, have general authority over God's earth. But Scripture will go on to talk about more specific authority in our lives. Authority structures that God has established for our good and for His glory. What we're going to do with the remainder of our time is look at five of these authority structures that He's lined out in His Word. They're listed out for you in your listening guide. So here we go. We're going to look at these five authority structures that God has lined out in His Word. We're going to start with the bigger and move to the smaller. Bigger in size, not in importance, okay? The bigger ones in size, we'll start with those and we'll move to the smaller. So number one, the authority of the government. God has given governments authority. He's given them the responsibility of leading and protecting their citizens. This is plain to us in Romans chapter 13. So please turn there with me. Romans 13. The authority of the government. In light of some of the things happening in our society, we need to hear this. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Several things to notice here. Notice first that all the governing authorities have been instituted by God. Verse 1. All governing authorities put in place by God. So, whoever wins the next election is God's choice. Think about that for a moment. Whoever wins these primaries and whoever wins presidential elections and congressional elections and even local school boards, whoever wins these positions and is put in place with this delegated authority, they are God's men and God's women. His servants, this text says. So if we were to take an attitude of insubordination or even an attitude of ambivalence towards those who God has put in place, I think that we're wrong. If we reject these leaders and say that, no, we're not going to listen to you, we don't care what you say, then we are actually in insubordination to those whom God has put in place. And then there's a more subtle danger here, what many of us, including myself, have done for much of my life. We just ignore the whole process. We're ambivalent to all of it. We don't care about what's going on in Washington because they're all crooked. Or in our own city, for that matter. We're ambivalent. We don't care. There are more important things to think about. And I think there's some truth in that, by the way. But this text says that these men and women placed in authority over us are put in place by God, servants of God, ministers of God, verse 6 says. So therefore, if we're just going to write them off, what we're doing is ignoring what God has done, what God is doing in the world. So God is moving on the stage of the world. One of the best ways to kind of see that and get an idea of what God is doing is to look at who's rising to power and who's being put down. God raises kings up and He puts kings down. He raises nations up and He puts nations down. So if we just ignore all of that, then we're really ignoring what God is doing in the world. God is moving on the world stage, and I think to be blind and willfully ignorant of these things is, at the least, it's poor stewardship. So young people specifically here, get off of social media and read the news. Seriously. Why do we have the riots in Baltimore? Why is there such unrest in our nation over the issue of so-called gay marriage? What's going on? Can we even give a reasoned response to those questions? Most of us probably not, because we're, you know. God is moving on the world stage, and as Christians, we should be alert. If we're going to be salt and light, we've got to have our eyes open. Does that make sense? God has put people in place, and He's the director on the world stage. Now remember, when Paul writes this, he's writing the first century Roman Empire. So the government that he's referring to in his context is the Roman Empire, who wasn't exactly known for their kindness and their love towards Christians in particular. The Roman Empire was brutal and persecuted Christians to a large extent. And Paul says here that if you're going to rebel against the authorities of God, even when they're killing you, you're rebelling against those God has put in place. So we face significant issues in our country, and we should not capitulate to some of the sin that's happening, the redefining of God, what God has said marriage is. We don't capitulate to those things. We don't. But we don't also take a posture of insubordination. We humbly accept those who God has put in authority over us. Now, does this mean that we should always do what the governing authorities tell us to do? No. In fact, there's biblical precedent for this. In Acts chapter 5, the authorities had told the apostles to stop preaching the gospel. And then it says in Acts 5:29, that Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So there are times when disobedience to the government is necessary and even called for. So if I'm ever asked or even compelled to officiate a same-sex marriage, I will say no and incur whatever punishment that brings. We may lose our tax-exempt status. It's better for us to obey God than to obey man. Amen? But in general, okay, in general, we should take a posture of humble submission to the authorities God has placed over us. So whether we break the law by not being honest on our taxes, or if we just simply don't honor and respect our leaders, as we're called to in verse 7, we're rebelling against an authority structure that God has set up, and therefore sinning against God. So there's authority in government. Number 2, there's authority at work. There's authority at work. God has given your employers authority. He's given them the responsibility of leading you and their employees in the business. Now, this is made plain for us, this submission we should have here in Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, just a few pages to your right. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. The Bible says, "Slaves or servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Verse 9, "Masters, employers, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, first of all, slaves or bondservants in the New Testament aren't what we think when we hear the word slave. When we hear the word slave, we probably immediately think, you know, pre-Civil War, men and women stolen from their homeland and forced to work with no pay under brutal conditions. That's not slavery in the New Testament. Slavery in the New Testament, or servanthood in the New Testament, was more like what we would call indentured servants. These men and women would, by legal agreement, they would bind themselves to a master, to an employer, in order to work for them so that they could provide for their families. So most of us, if not currently, at some point in our future, we will have a master that we bind ourselves to in order to provide for our families, won't we? We certainly all will. We'll have an employer or master. And what Paul says here plainly is that employees or servants should, what? Verse 5. Obey their masters as they would Christ. We should obey their masters. So we shouldn't talk about our employer behind their back and always show up late and always do things, you know, the easiest way possible. We should obey our masters and try to meet their expectations, just as we would obey Jesus. It's interesting that he draws a parallel. He says the way you would obey Jesus, you should also obey your master. He draws a direct parallel there. So with the same kind of enthusiasm you obey Jesus, you should approach your employer, your boss. And then he also says that those who are bosses should remember that God doesn't care about your title. He doesn't care about you being the master. There's no partiality with him. Okay? That he'll see all things and judge all things equally, and we should therefore treat our employees likewise. So there's authority structure at work. That's number two. Number three, authority at home. Authority at home. God has given husbands authority over their wives. He's given husbands the responsibility of leading and providing for their wives. Look at same book, previous chapter, Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Notice he says to your own husbands, not to all men in general. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then verse 25, men, you're not off the hook here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. So husbands are given authority in the home. God's order, his authority structure in the home is clear. Husbands are head, just as Christ is head in the church. And as the head, they are to lead, and the wife is to follow. There's much to say here. In fact, we could do a sermon or a sermon series on all of these points. And in the years to come, we will do sermon series on all of these points. But the main point, not to miss here, the basic point of this text and the other text in the New Testament that address this is that God's design for the home is simple. Husbands who lovingly and gently and sacrificially lead their wives. And then wives who humbly, graciously, and willingly follow their husbands. That's the plain meaning of this text. And when this authority structure in the home is honored and obeyed, there will be life and peace and joy. When it's not obeyed, when it's rebelled against, there will be conflict and division and pain. The authority that God has delegated to men in the home is one that should not be taken lightly. I tremble, honestly, when I remember that I'll have to stand before God as head of my home. Not Susie, me. Not Elisha, not any other children that God gives us. I'll stand before God for our home. Men, this is a high calling, incredible privilege, and an incredible responsibility. And so like every other kind of authority in God's world, if we reject it, we'll do so at our own peril. We'll do so at our own peril. If you like confusion, if you like division and pain and arguments and bitterness and divorce and adultery, if you like all that sin and pain, then ignore what God says about the home. He's given us clear instructions. Not that we have all the stuff lined out perfectly for us, but He's given us some very clear instructions here that we obey and embrace to our own joy. So there's authority in the home. There's authority, number four. There's authority with parents and the parent-child relationship. God has given parents authority. He's given parents the responsibility of leading their children. Look down at chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The clear meaning of this text is that children are to obey and honor their parents, and that when this happens, there will be reward. Long life in the land. So there are different stages of our lives. When we approach this text, we're always children. Is everyone in here a child? Okay, good. So we're always children to a very real extent. So we'll approach this command differently at different stages in our life. So although I'm a child of James Seipert, I have also you know left my father and mother and clung to my wife Susie Seipert. And she's now my ultimate responsibility. And so I honor my father. I honor him, but if he asks me to do anything that would compromise this relationship or to go against this relationship, not to mention the Word of God, then I don't obey him. Okay? So my ultimate allegiance, so to speak, has changed as a husband. There's significant implications here. We could talk a long time about all of this, but I will simply say that the obedience piece is hard, and we could discuss what that means. Because what do you do as a single person? If you're 30 years old and you're single, do you still obey everything your mom and dad wants you to do? Maybe, maybe not. Do you, at whatever age, do you honor your father and mother? Even when they're dead wrong? Do you defer to them? Or even in your disagreement, do you honor them? Or not? So there's an authority structure among parents and kids that God puts in place. And parents, and notice in verse 4, especially fathers, are called to bring up our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it says that we should do this in a way that doesn't provoke them to anger. So us fathers, again, have an incredibly high calling. We've been given a job that no one else can do. Expecting mom to lead and discipline and instruct and teach is simply not fair to her. It's not what the Bible says, and it's going to be damaging to the kiddos. Mom will, of course, do all of those things. Mom will teach. Mom will discipline. Mom will lead in some very significant ways. But if dad is not setting the pace, there will be confusion, division, and rebellion. Dad must lead his home. And if I ignore the clear authority structures that God has put in place for the joy and peace of our family, if I ignore those authority structures, then there'll be strife. And I'll pay the price. And my kids will as well. So we reject God's authority structures at our own peril. That's number 4. Number 5, the last specific aspect or authority structure that we'll mention is authority in the church. And this will segue into our 4-week series starting in a couple of weeks. But authority in the church. God has given men authority in the church. He's given men the responsibility of leading the church. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because I'm going to say a lot of things about this in the weeks to come. But do look at one verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn just a few pages in your Bible to the right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And my sisters in Christ, who I love so dearly, please brace yourselves. This is going to be hard. Just as it's hard for me to hear that I will stand as head of my household before God. But this is what God says to women in the church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. We'll just look at this one verse. I do not, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now again, a lot could be said about that, okay? But do not miss the main point. Do not miss the main thrust of what Paul says here. Men are given the authority in the church. That's what he says. Men exercise the authority in the church. And that women are not to exercise authority over men in the church. The reason he mentions teaching is because authority is inherent in the act of teaching. So whenever you're teaching the class or preaching the Sunday sermon, you have inherent authority in what you're doing. There's an immediate and obvious authority over the listeners when you're teaching. Now, by the way, I do think that there are many ways that women can and should teach in the church. I don't take this to mean no woman teaches ever. It's not what I take this to mean. But I do think that if a woman's teaching puts them in authority over, obvious authority over other men, then it's not good and unbiblical. So, men are called to be elders. Men are called to be pastors. Men are called to exercise authority. Why? Well, it's because the elders, as we'll see in weeks to come, the elders' primary job is to teach and to govern the overall body of teaching in the church. So it's my job to have a pulse on what's being taught in our church. It's my job to know what's being taught from this pulpit. Because there's inherent authority in everything that is taught and those who teach in the church. And so the Bible says men should be elders because men do the teaching and govern the teaching of the church. Now I realize that a lot of what I've said about authority in the home, and authority at church, and authority in governments and children, I realize that a lot of these issues rub against the grain of our culture and against the grain of way that we may have been raised. But our posture to these things must be determined by the Bible. So if you're not cool with anything I've said, we can certainly discuss. I want to have discussions about any of this. But if you're not willing to embrace these basic authority structures that God has lined out, then the issue really is a Bible issue. That's why what we think about this book is the most important issue in our church. What kind of stance will we have towards the Bible? And you could say, well, that's just your interpretation. I just read you some very plain passages that have very plain meanings. I hope I didn't twist anything. So the Bible is plain on these things and clear on these things. And the Bible is calling us to be faithful to what God has revealed to us. Now the Bible's view of the role of women will be ridiculed. We will be called all sorts of things for these types of views. But did you know that the world doesn't set the parameters for God's people? And think about it. Why would we want a world that is bent on rebellion and chaos? Why would we want a world mired in sin telling us what to do and shaping our identity? Do we? Do we want a world that is literally falling apart, shaping who we are as God's people? No. And what if God's plan, His clear revelation, is actually for our good and for our benefit and for our joy and for our peace and our unity? What if what God has said is true? What if as the Creator of the universe and your Creator, He actually knows what He's talking about and He knows what's best for us? I hope and pray that you see God's good design in these authority structures that God has put in place. Romans 13:1, again, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. God has all authority, yet He has chosen to delegate much of what is rightfully His to us. He's called us to rule His earth. He's called us to govern our societies, to lead our employees and to submit to our employers. He's called husbands to lead their wives and parents to obey their, children to obey their parents. He's called men to lead His church, and He's called all of us to submit to whatever authority we are under. As we do this, we reflect the very nature of God. We act like Jesus when we humbly and joyfully submit to the authority that God places over us. Let me say it this way. There's no better way to ruin your witness in this world than to be a rebellious person. To always be bucking against the authority in your life. Even if they're wrong. To always take a posture of insubordination or argumentative or, you know, these types of things. Just to always, and I struggle with this. Who likes to be told what to do? None of us. None of us. And that problem goes back to Genesis 3. But as we do this, think about this. We reflect Jesus to the world. As the world sees Christians, a humble, submissive people, they see Jesus as a humble, submissive God. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth. He lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father. He perfectly submitted to the will of His Father. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He even was tortured and died in perfect submission to His Father. He rose from the grave in perfect submission to His Father. And all who will call on Him and all will see Jesus as the authority and not themselves anymore will be saved. We make really bad kings. And so if we will recognize the rightful place Jesus has as King of the universe, we'll be saved from trying to rule our own life. Have you ever tried to rule your own life and it gone really badly? Can you think of just one time you did what you know you shouldn't do and that it turned out poorly? I can think of several. When we rule our own life, it doesn't go well for us. And when we relinquish that rulership to Christ as King, when we submit to His authority, when we repent of our sins and trust Him and Him alone, we'll be saved from all of our trying to be king. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who will recognize God's authority as King, who will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus His Son, will be given full access to the One who has all the authority. Think of it. The One who has all the authority in the universe wants to know you. Wants to be in relationship with you. You know, He set glory and honor on your head. Psalm 8 says, Who are we, O God, that You would think of us? Much less set Your glory and set Your love upon us? The One who has all authority wants to know you. And if you'll trust His Son, He'll give you His kingdom. Did you see Luke 12:32 in your notes? Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If you'll gladly embrace and submit to the authority of Jesus today through faith, if you'll repent of your sins, you'll be saved from God's displeasure towards your rebellion, and you'll receive mercy and grace and love and the kingdom from the One who has the right to give it. The only One who has the right to give it. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. As I pray, here